glad to see you this morning, and just welcome you here today. If you're new this morning, I am Barrett, and one of the pastors here, and we welcome you to worship this morning. It is so good to see you. It looks like somebody, I think Corey said earlier, it looks like London fog outside, and we all waded our way through to try to get here this morning, but I'm glad you're here, and just so excited to be worshiping together today. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them this morning to Luke chapter 19. To Luke chapter 19, and you can just hold them there. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a pause in our series Hope City. And the reason is this, and it may be kind of obvious to you, especially those of you who are familiar with church. If you're not familiar with church, we welcome you this morning as well. But today and next week are very significant in the life of us as Christians and the life of a Christian church. Today being Palm Sunday, and next Sunday being Easter. And these two dates are of utmost importance for us because they signify the very heart of what we profess as Christians. This week and next week, this week marks Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Next week marks his resurrection from the grave. But as we spend time together the next two Sundays, we're going to be spending our time reflecting on the death, the burial, and the wonderful resurrection of Jesus and all that that means for us. Lent can be sometimes misunderstood. Anybody ever heard of Lent? It's not stuff in your pocket, although that is Lent too. I have a lot of it nowadays. But Lent in the Christian season is this season of reflection on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And sometimes it's misunderstood. Michelle had heard on the radio this week somebody being interviewed, and they really hit at the heart of the Lenten season. They said they were troubled because so often Lent, people think about giving something up for God, and the focus sometimes with Lent, if you've been around Christianity or churches for any time, sometimes you think about giving things up for the season of Lent. Anybody ever heard of that concept, right? Giving things up for the season of Lent. But in reality, this season is not to be a focus and a reflection on what we give up for God. But in reality, this season is so wonderful because it's a focus and reflection on what God gave up for us. The fact that he gave his very life, his very son, up for us so that whosoever might believe in him might have everlasting life. This season is a reflection on what God has given up for us. And so the next 2 weeks, I'm not going to be teaching brand new concepts, maybe brand new passages of Scripture that are just new and fresh for you. But I am going to be pointing our attention together to the Word of God and the centrality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ for you and for me and anyone who might put their hope and faith in Him. I'm praying that in the next 2 weeks, you might truly, in your daily personal life, and as we gather here for worship, that you might truly experience a new and fresh joy for Jesus, our Savior. That it might not just be something that we go, oh yeah, we know that, that's done. But know that your heart might be stirred in such a way that you're just captivated, you're in wonder, you're in worship again in a real way of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is so easy, guys, I know this, it's so easy for us to lose focus of the gospel, the core truths, the core realities of what makes our faith. But we cannot do that. We must not do that. And this time, this time of year, this Lenten season, is a great time for us to just say, God, would you please, God, give me a real and true heart of worship for Jesus and what he's done for me, for the reality of what he's done in real history and in all eternity and what that means for my life. God, would you please not make me, God, make me care more about Jesus than I do my NCAA bracket. Make me care more about Jesus than what's going on in my workplace or what's going on in my school. I'm telling you, if you wake up every day in the next 2 weeks and your mind goes to something other than Jesus, you're missing it. You're missing it. Your heart needs to be satisfied in our Savior. That is who we are, folks. We are joyful because of Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. Our purpose is in Jesus. We receive everything because Jesus gave up everything. And every day, the gospel needs to be our life. Amen? And so what I'm calling us to in the next 2 weeks is to refocus our attention on the realities of what Christ has done for us as symbolized in this Lenten season. Today is Palm Sunday. Has anybody ever expected something for a long season of time, only to realize when the thing actually comes, it's different than what you thought? Anybody ever done that? Okay, like for instance, I've known people that were pregnant with a baby, and they're just so, you know, hopeful. We got some pregnant people in here. I won't look at you in the eyes, because some of you hadn't announced yet. Hopeful. I'm just messing with y'all. Hopeful. And it's not my wife. Just to clear that up. Hopeful about something that is coming. Hopeful about anticipating something that is to come. But then when it shows up, it's different. Like if you're waiting on the baby, I just know it's a little girl. Paint the room pink. Buy all the little girl's clothes. And then the baby comes and that ain't no girl. Very obvious. You got a little boy. Uh-oh. It just turns out different. You're still excited, but it's just different than what you thought. Anybody ever done that? Or you're waiting. You work really hard in school, and you're hopeful for that grade when it comes in. And when it comes in, well, it could be better or worse. I don't know. But it's just different than what you expected. As we approach Palm Sunday, and as we look together at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, I want you to sense that same feeling as we approach the text today. Because what's happening with the disciples is this. They are eager. They are eager, hopeful for the arrival of the Messiah. They are eager for the day when the King, the Messiah, the long-promised one, the long-awaited Savior, they are hopeful and ready for that day when He would come and restore all things and make all things right and reestablish God's perfect rule and righteousness on the earth. But when He shows up to arrive onto the scene of Jerusalem, they're a little bit caught off guard because His arrival didn't quite look like that which they had thought it would, that they had anticipated. And His arrival was so wonderful and so perfect, and it was exactly according to God's plan. But it was different than they had originally thought. Does that make sense? What we are going to be looking at today is at Palm Sunday is this, that we should welcome and worship the Messiah. That is the whole meaning of Palm Sunday. We see a picture here of welcoming the Messiah, the people welcoming the Messiah and worshiping the Messiah. And it's the same thing that we can do afresh every year as we get to Palm Sunday. To welcome the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give ourselves in worship of Him. The interesting thing is, John Piper says this. He said, Palm Sunday, though, is very interesting because it's an event of great insight and great misunderstanding. Great insight and great misunderstanding. The insight was that they were truly welcoming the Messiah. They actually did recognize Jesus to be who He says He was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. He was the long-awaited ruler of Israel. He was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Great insight, but also great misunderstanding. Because His arrival into Jerusalem began His death march toward the cross. Yes, Jesus would and will one day come and reestablish perfect rule and righteousness on earth for all eternity. But first, He had to go to the cross. He had to lay down His life. He had to give Himself to beating, to torture, to death, and then to resurrection from the grave so that you and I could enjoy God's perfect rule, perfect reign, and perfect righteousness forever. See what I'm saying? Palm Sunday, great insight, great misunderstanding. Luke chapter 19. And it's on the screen here if you don't have your Bible, but we will begin in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away, and they found it just as they had, as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What we see here, first of all, is that we should stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. Why? Because, first of all, of his splendor. We should stand amazed at his splendor. What is happening here is the arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah, the long-awaited one. Guys, you and I have a problem. All of us have a problem. We have a problem called sin. The Bible describes sin as things that we put as more important in our hearts than God himself. And that separates us from God. It makes our life messy. All of us, like sheep, have turned astray. All of us have gone to our own way. But for years and years and years, though the Jewish people had continued in rebellion and continued in sin and continued in their straying, God had promised this long-awaited Messiah, the one who was to come to restore people back to God. And here, Jesus has already told his disciples, "I am he. I am he who was promised. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Messiah." He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There was a recognition that he was the Messiah. And all the things that he had done leading up to this point proved that he was the Messiah. Not only what he said, but who he was and what he did. The signs and wonders, the prophecies fulfilled, the things that marked the Messiah, here he was. And you can only imagine. Just go in your imagination with me. You can only imagine. Here this appointed day is for Jesus to arrive into Jerusalem, the very heart of Israel's nation. You can only imagine the excitement and the joy that the disciples felt as they're looking at their king moving toward what they believed was the fulfillment of all things, and it truly would be. What's it say here? Look at it again. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for everything that they had seen. The scene was that of happiness, exuberance, joy. Think about the things you get most excited about. I don't know what it is in your life, but that's the scene you've got. It's a party, man. Everybody's high-fiving, slapping hands, so excited. Here comes the Messiah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9 with me. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. And I want to just point your attention this morning to the splendor of Jesus and why they were so excited about this. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is one of the prophets, and in his book, in chapter 9, starting in verse 9, we see a prophecy about this very moment. About this very moment in history. Zechariah is prophesying about the Messiah. Here in verse 9 and 10, we see the joy of the splendor of Jesus and what brought them to worship and what should bring us to. He says here, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." What do we see here in Zechariah? A couple of things that just mark who the Messiah is and why there's cause for such exuberance and why there's cause for such joy. And guys, this is not just exuberance like in the past. This is why I'm exhorting you today that you should every single day have great joy in Jesus Christ. Every single day, you should have a heart of rejoicing. You should have a heart of hands lifted up. You should have a heart of saying, "Thank you, God. How awesome is this that the Messiah has come?" And this is why. He says, first of all, this is rattling. Excuse me, guys. Hold on just a second. Is that better? Okay. Sorry. He says, first of all, that Jesus will bring our joy. Look at the first verse here, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." What is he? Two times. Now listen, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, same thing. The people of God. He says to us that we should be a people of rejoicing because when the Messiah comes, he will bring your joy. Wrapped up in the Messiah's coming is our joy. If Jesus had not come, we would not have joy. But he does come, he did come, he is coming again, and thus we have joy. And not only joy, but we have great joy. He says, rejoice what? Okay, come on, you can read. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. It's not just joy, it's great joy. And it should bring shouting, loud shouting. What the picture is, it's like a shout of triumph. It's a shout of victory. It's like the trumpet call. Right? We don't use trumpets that much anymore to announce great things, but that would be so awesome, right? You know? Like, what if last week, babe, like, "You got a job." That'd be awesome. I just wish that people still use bugle boys. I think it'd be amazing. Anyway, but it's that picture, the shout of victory, the joy, the loud, triumphant shout of a victor. Jesus, the Messiah, commits to bring us joy. I'm telling you, people search for happiness in all kinds of things. And I believe that a lot of you do too, and I do too. We will search for happiness in all kinds of things. But you can't be happy, truly happy, eternally happy outside of God. Because the way that God has made us is such that our joy is wrapped up in his presence within us. Jesus is the Messiah who brings us back to God. And thus, he secures for us eternal, everlasting joy. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Messiah is a Messiah of splendor that we should welcome and worship because he brings joy. Secondly, He says this, behold, like, look up, pay attention, stop caring so much about your NCAA bracket and all the stuff going around in your life, and look up at this. Behold, he's trying to get your attention. Your king is coming to you. I'm telling you, one of the most wonderful things about the Messiah is that he's come to us. God says that he's like a shepherd who seeks his sheep. That all of us have gone astray. All of us wander our own way, but the Lord comes after us all. John chapter 1 says that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Message version says God moved into our neighborhood. And I really like that picture. It's the idea that God came to us. You were walking away, and he came to you. And he still comes after you. Today, he comes after you. He comes after you. He cares about you. He cares about you. The Messiah is wonderful, full of splendor. We should welcome and worship him because not only does he bring us joy, but that he comes to us and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. I'm telling you, the greatest hope of your life is not that you will ever seek God enough because you want. Not that you will ever love God enough because you want. Not that you will ever be able to worship God enough because you want. The hope of your life is that God loves you. That God has done the work for you. That God has come to you. The bedrock of our life is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us in coming to us, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve, and rising again to triumph over the grave. Amen? Amen. Right. Come on, folks. Come on. Welcome and worship the Messiah. He's full of splendor. He's committed to your joy, which you don't deserve, but you will get because of what he does. And he comes after you. Thirdly, we see this, that he is righteous. Look at this. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous. And having salvation is he. This word righteous is, in some translations, translated just. In others, it's translated triumphant. The sense of it is this, successfully standing up for what is right. Jesus is righteous. He successfully stands up for that which is right. He will have victory for the oppressed. He will have victory for the innocent. He will stand victoriously always and forever on the side of the right and on the side of those who put their faith in him. Jesus conquers. He does what is right, and he does it successfully. He is righteous and just and triumphant. Worship him in his splendor. And not only that, but he has salvation. Righteous and having salvation. Your hope is not that you will ever be good enough to be saved because you want. Your hope is that God cares enough about you that he chooses to reach out and save you. He chooses to pay the ransom that he might buy you out of slavery and welcome you into his table spread with food. Isn't that awesome? Righteous, successfully standing up for what is right, and having salvation. God has done from beginning to end everything necessary to save you. Welcome and worship the Savior. And then he goes on and he says, humble. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is wonderful, not only because he is triumphant, not only because he is righteous, that he brings us joy, that he will forever be our Savior, but he does it with gentleness and humility. You would think that the one who would come to stand up successfully for the side of the oppressed would do it with a big army, would do it with swords and spears. But instead, he comes in with humility. He takes on a donkey, gentle, humble. He will achieve the salvation of his people and of us not by killing everyone there in Jerusalem and the Roman armies, but instead by allowing them to take his life. But in fact, he says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. The way of Jesus, hear me out. The way of Jesus is not by might, but by submission, suffering, and grace. Amen? It's the same way of those who choose to follow him. And finally, here in Zechariah 9, we see that he will bring peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and the river, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Messiah, we welcome him and we worship him because he brings peace. The donkey is not only evidence of his humility, but of his peace. Because see, if he was going into Jerusalem to proclaim war, he would have mounted a war horse. Generals rode on war horses. But our Savior got on a donkey. He got on a workhorse. He got on a donkey to show that he was not coming to wage aggression, but to give his life for those whom he loved. And in doing so, he ushered in peace. Total peace. That's why the disciples there in Luke 19 say, look at it again if you've got your Bible in Luke 19. In verse 38, remember they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. People need peace, and you need peace. When you go to bed at night, how are you okay with who you are and the things around you? How, as you relate to other people in your life, how will you have peace in relationships? How will you have peace in your marriage? I'll tell you, you'll never have it by trying hard enough. You will only have it when God brings it as his gift by his grace. Peace is a gift of God. Only Jesus Christ can clear the guilty conscience. Worship and trying to keep rules and regulations, according to Hebrews, says it will never perfect the heart of the worshiper, but the blood of Jesus, the undefiled blood of Jesus, makes perfect the guilty conscience, brings cleansing within. That's why 1 John says, if you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you, to wash you pure, to bring peace, the much needed, much longed for peace in your life. That's what the Messiah has come to do. You get a sense now for why they're so happy about the Messiah's arrival? Okay, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. Do you get a sense for why they're so happy about the arrival of Jesus? Do you have that sense? It's Palm Sunday, folks. Just as they were so excited that the Messiah was coming into Jerusalem, are you so excited that the Messiah has come? Do you have a fresh worship and awe in your heart for the splendor of our King? Because he brings everything we've hoped for. He is the deepest consolation for the human heart. The grace of Jesus is everything to us. Without God, we are nothing. With God, we are everything. And if it weren't for the Messiah, we would not have God. That's why I stand up and shout, raise your voice for victory, because Jesus has come. You see what they're excited about? They got that part right. The thing they misunderstood, they would soon find out. The things that we reflect on this week as we approach Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then next week, I hope you'll be back for Easter Sunday. They understood the splendor of the Messiah. What they didn't understand was how the Messiah would win, how the Messiah would forgive, how the Messiah would conquer, how the Messiah would bring in God's rule and righteousness. They misunderstood the necessity of the cross. Not only is the Messiah to be worshipped and welcomed in his splendor, but he's to be worshipped and welcomed in his suffering. Let me tell you, if he had marched into Jerusalem that day on the colt, but had not gone to the cross on that Friday, we would not have forgiveness of sins and hope of a new life. They tried to stop him from going to the cross on many occasions, and Satan did as well because he knew that it had to be done. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew going into Jerusalem that he wasn't going to conquer with an army. He was going to lay down his life for his friends. And I'm telling you, folks, that we should welcome and worship Jesus not only because of the splendor of our Messiah, but the suffering of our Messiah. If you've got your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It's 10 chapters earlier from where we had read just a second ago. I want to show you this. Jesus knew what he was doing walking into Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing when he mounted that colt. He knew the praises of the disciples would really abound in God's glory through him laying down his life. Look at Luke chapter 9. And we could, this is peppered all throughout the New Testament. We could look at it from a ton of different angles. I'm just showing you this from Luke because it's in his gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. You read this. The Son of Man, this is Jesus' own words. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus didn't have a question. He had no question of why he had come. He had come to give his life as a ransom for many. He goes on, and in verse 44, he tells his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. See, they had just confessed that he's the Christ, but they had not totally understood, and we see him saying this. He says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. Those are the disciples. They didn't get it. And it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. If you continue on in Luke chapter 9, there's one more verse I want to point your attention to, and it's verse 51. If you look at it in your Bible, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go where? To Jerusalem. Jesus had come to die. The whole reason for his coming. He had come to provide the righteousness that you and I need to be with God forever. And he had come to lay down his life to take the penalty for your and my sin that was necessary for us to be forgiven and cleansed and with God forever. The Messiah should be welcomed and worshiped not only for his splendor, but also for his suffering. And this is what the disciples had misunderstood. How would Jesus come? How would he conquer? How would he win? How would he usher in salvation? It was not through force, but through laying down his life for those who he loved. I want to detail for you in a brief way today the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured for us on Calvary's Hill in Jerusalem. These are real. This is what he really did for you and for me. John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, has a chapter, The Incomparable Sufferings of Jesus Christ. And in it, he points out some things for us that I pray will cause us to welcome and worship our Messiah in a new and fresh way today and as we go throughout the rest of the week. The agonies of God's Son were incomparable. No one in all of history, and no one forever in history, will ever or has ever suffered as Jesus Christ has suffered. That is why for all eternity, there will be thousands upon thousands, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, that will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. No one else, and no one will ever, compare to the sufferings that Jesus endured for you and for me. No one deserved suffering so less, yet received it so much. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was totally without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was the only person who did not deserve any of it. But yet, he received all of it. Therefore, he had total right to retaliate against the abuses brought on him in that final week. But yet, he did not use it. Not once. He had at his disposal infinite power to take revenge at any moment for his glory. Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But he did not do it. When every judicial sentiment in the entire universe cried out, "This is unjust," he did not open his mouth. And he didn't refute false ridicule. 1 Peter 2 says this, "When he was reviled, he did not return revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten." And nor did he defend himself against Herod's and all the others' false accusations. In Luke 23, it says he made no answer. No one has ever borne so much injustice with so little vengeance. Let me tell you this, though. The reason he was silent was not because it was easy for him. In fact, Jesus shared our nature. When you think about Jesus' death, you have to remember that Jesus had a nature just like yours. He shrunk back from pain like we do. He would have enjoyed a marriage. He might have enjoyed children. He might have enjoyed a long life. He might have enjoyed esteem in the community. He might have enjoyed houses. He might have enjoyed getaways. To turn his back on all of this and set his face toward vicious whipping, vicious beating, vicious spitting, vicious mocking, and vicious crucifixion was not easy. It was difficult. And let me tell you this, he wasn't silent because his torment was tolerable. If we had been there to watch, we would have probably passed out. Luke 22 says that in the garden, his very sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew 26 says this, that in the middle of the night, before the high priest, they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Before the governor, they scourged him, Matthew 27, 26 points out. Eusebius in AD 300 described Roman scourging like this. "At one time they were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and their organs, were exposed to sight." All the while, in his agony, soldiers toyed with him. They dressed him up in robes. They treated him and mocked him as if he were royalty, which he was. Mark 14 says that they began to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy, prophesy, prophesy." And the guards struck him hard with blows. A crown of thorn was pressed down onto his head. It was made worse by being driven into his skull with beatings. Mark 15 says that they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And Matthew 27 points out that by this point, he was very unable to carry his own cross. The torture and the shame continued. He was stripped. And then they bound him to the cross, not with ropes, but by driving nails through both of his hands and also his feet. The mockery was unrelenting. Into the morning, "Hail the King of the Jews! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Even one of the criminals railed at him. He hung there for hours. And it was a hideous, hideous death. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes it as this: "The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and the stomach were surcharged with blood, and terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. The suffering was so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited." All of this at the same time that the friend of sinners had been totally abandoned by those we had loved. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him 3 times. Matthew 26:56 said all the disciples had fled from him. And in the darkest hour of the history of all of the world, God the Father, our God, struck Jesus, his Son, with our sin, with our punishment, with our guilt, and with our shame. Isaiah 53:4 says that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The only person in all of the world who knew God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was our sin that put him there. It was our sin that made him hang on that cross. Some might say, well, this was an accident. He was caught up in a storm of political fury. But I'm telling you, truth as it is truth today, it was no accident. This was God's design. Jesus himself says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." He had set his face to die. And that's why in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Acts 2:23 says, "This happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that Herod and Pilate and soldiers and Jews did whatever was in God's hand and planned that he had predestined to take place." Down to the details, the death and suffering of Jesus Christ was by design. And that is why in his last breath he heaved and cried, "It is finished." And why? The question is why. Why do we welcome and why do we worship Jesus? Not only for his splendor, but for his suffering. And let me tell you why. Because he did it. Because he loves you. He did it, and the only reason he did it was out of love for you. He did it because he loves you. And he wants to bring you back to God. He wants to bring you back into perfect relationship with God. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on that cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm telling you, friends, this morning, I worship and welcome Jesus Christ, my Savior and our Messiah, because of his splendor and because of his suffering. Amen? Because he lost everything, we gain everything when we put our faith in him. We're going to move into a time of worship and response this morning, and here's what I want you to do today. If you're sitting here this morning and you in your heart have never felt worship, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never received the forgiveness of sins, I'm telling you today, you need to be saved. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and I'm telling you, the sins that Jesus bore on his cross, if he does not bear them for you, you will bear them for yourself for all of eternity. But the wonderful news of the gospel is this, that he loves you and he gave himself for you, that whosoever might put their faith in what he has done and who he is would not perish forever, but have everlasting life. Do not leave here today without knowing with certainty that your sins have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Do not leave here today if you think you might suffer eternally apart from God. There is no price left to be paid. Jesus has paid it all. Amen? That's why today I'm encouraging you, put your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sin and embrace God. He loves you. He's for you. The splendor of the Messiah is here. His suffering was for you. Put your faith in him today. And for the rest of you who have already made a decision to trust Christ, I'm asking in the next moments as we worship, and as communion is available here at the front, and I encourage you to come and take it when you're ready. I'm asking you today, do you feel in your heart a genuine love and affection for our Messiah, Jesus Christ? Is his splendor real to you? Does his sufferings mean everything to you? And if not, you need to cry out to God with the depth of your soul, God, give me a heart of worship for Jesus. Give me the kind of welcome and worship for our Messiah that I know you want me to have. Give me a love for you, God. Give me thankfulness. Give me gratitude. Help me to repent and believe in a new way today. As you come to take the body and the blood symbolized in the bread and the juice, I want you to remember the awesome Savior that we have that marched into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to pay for your sin and mine. Amen? Let's pray, and then you worship. God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, God, today for the gospel. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you walked into Jerusalem with your face set toward the cross. And Lord, we lift our voices this morning with the disciples, rejoicing greatly at the fact that you have come, the fact that you came, and the fact you're coming again. Because your splendor, God, is everything that we need. Help us today to worship the Messiah for who he is and what he brings to our life. And God, I pray in a real way today that we would stand in awe of the incomparable suffering that our Messiah endured to accomplish that which he was sent to bring. By his wounds, we are healed. And I pray today, Jesus, that every person here would realize the great love that you have for them, the grace that is offered to them. Jesus, you gave your life so that we could have life. All that's left to do is to receive your life by faith, to unite ourselves with you, to put our hope in you. And you promise, God, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Give us worship today, God, as we take of your body and your bread. I pray, God, that we would remember that it is your body and your life that brings true nutrition and life to our souls. Help us to welcome and worship you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.